Although the companion passage that supplements it is Matthew chapter 11. But mostly we'll stay in Luke 7 and occasionally make reference to Matthew 11 that gives a bit more detail to the four episodes here in Luke chapter 7. Paragraph B, what we see is that Jesus not only shows his great power, but his bold and unique compassion. There's actually four episodes in Luke chapter 7, and in each one of them, Jesus is showing his compassion for one that is considered an outcast in society. First, it's a centurion, which is a Gentile soldier in Israel. The Roman army was an occupying force, so they were not really appreciated in Israel at all. Then after that, there's a helpless widow. They were on the bottom rung of society in many ways. Then there was John the Baptist, but by this point in time, Israel had concluded, he's in prison, had concluded that he had a demon, and that his ministry, they moved on past him, and nobody was really standing with John but just a small little handful of disciples. And Jesus speaks and vindicates John. And then there's an immoral woman, the one who breaks the alabaster vial upon his feet with oil, and he forgives her much, and she loves him much. So the four episodes in this chapter, Luke chapter 7, are all of them magnify and highlight Jesus' unusual, unique, but bold compassion, tender compassion. Well, let's begin with the first of the four stories. Paragraph A, the local elders, Jewish elders in Capernaum, they go to Jesus. This is very unusual, and they plead with Jesus that he would have favor upon this centurion. That's an odd relationship, again, because the Jews did not like the Roman soldiers at all, but this was a very unusual man. Let's read the passage and make a few comments on it. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. And now when he concluded all of these sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now Capernaum was his up north, and that was his base city. That's the one city you want to understand, because that's where he came and went from there. That was his headquarters, so to speak. And then, of course, the other city would be down south, which would be the city of Jerusalem. But he goes back to Capernaum, his headquarters. Verse 2, a certain centurion, his servant, who was very dear to him, was sick and ready to die. Now, a centurion was a Roman officer that was over 100 soldiers. And again, the Roman army is occupying Israel, so they don't like centurions. They don't like Roman officers at all. And the Roman officers, a centurion would typically be cruel, be oppressive. They would take money from Israel and use their power to extort things, money from them, etc. But this man was really different. He loved the nation of Israel. And he had a servant who was very dear to him, and he was ready to die. And Matthew chapter 8 adds that the servant was paralyzed, and he was terribly tormented. So he had great pain, on the verge of death, and paralyzed. Matthew chapter 8, verse 6 adds. Verse 3. So when he heard about Jesus, this roaming itinerant preacher that was doing miracles, because news was spreading everywhere, he sent to the elders of the synagogue of Capernaum, the local elders, not the elders of the Jews in Jerusalem, not the Sanhedrin, not that level, but just the local leaders. And he said, please, please come. And go to him and plead with him for me. He won't pay attention to me. I'm a Roman centurion. I'm an officer of an occupying army. He surely won't pay attention to me, but maybe he'll listen to you. Verse 4, so these elders came to Jesus, and they're begging him earnestly. Now, this is interesting because these elders in the synagogue, they have this hot-cold relationship with him. Because when Jesus heals on the Sabbath, or They're picking grain out in the grain fields. They're really angry at him. But now this is one of their big money guys, because this Roman centurion, he had given tremendous amount of money to build their synagogue, to build their building. And so they're like, hi, Jesus. Hey, we so appreciate you. And it's like, okay, it's a different face than our last conversation, but I'm listening. He says, could you come to this one guy, verse 4? He's so deserving. He's different than other Romans, particularly Roman officers. Verse 5, he loves Israel. And he built us a synagogue. In other words, he provided the majority of the finance for that synagogue. Now, most Roman officers took money from Israel, but this guy was giving it. He's very, very unusual. Paragraph B. And verse 6, and when Jesus was on the way to the centurion's house, he wasn't far from the house. The centurion sent friends. I mean, maybe just a couple hundred yards down the way, I'm guessing. Not far from the house. And the friends came out and said, well, don't come to the house. Don't trouble yourself. The trouble wasn't the distance, because he was almost there. It's just, you know, stone's throw away from the house. But the guy said, I'm not worthy for you to enter my roof. And what's going on here is for a Jewish religious leader to go into a Gentile's house would defile them in a ceremonial way. Meaning, when the commentaries talk about being defiled ceremoniously or in a ceremonious way, it means they couldn't participate in the Jewish rituals if they were defiled in various ways. And one of them was by going into the house of a Roman. So the Jesus, just down the way, he goes, no, you don't have to come in. That's going to cause you, it's going to defile you, and you won't be able to participate in the feast or the sacrifices, etc., all the rituals. Secondly, well, that was a Jewish law that was added to the books. It wasn't in the Bible that way, but they added that. The next thing is that he was thinking, it's going to embarrass you, Jesus, if you are seen fraternizing with the enemy, coming to my house. This could cause you huge stigma in the Jewish community. So in that sense, I'm not worthy for you to come into my house. An interesting thing, because Jesus was almost there. He's just down the road. So it wasn't an inconvenience of time. It was the social stigma or the religious defilement that Jesus would incur. At least the centurion thought that. So he was being humble, saying, I don't want to bother you with that. Matter of fact, why don't you just speak the word? I know who you are. You're connected to God. You were sent by God. You and God are close. I don't know how it works, but you and him are close. I get that. He goes, verse 7, just say the word. You don't have to come to my house, bear the social stigma, the religious defilement, et cetera, et cetera. You just speak the word from where you are. For I, verse 8, as a Roman officer, I'm a man placed under authority. I'm under the authority of Caesar in Rome. And because I am under his authority, I can command Caesar's resources and assets within my boundaries. Because I'm loyal to him and under his authority, I can command his resources to do my job. He goes, I get that principle. I have soldiers under me, and I tell them to go, and they go, and come, and they come, because I have to, because the whole of the Roman army would back me up if they were disobedient to me, because they're under me. And what he was saying is, I know that you have authority over sickness because you're under the God of Israel. You and him are really close. He has all power. He has way more power than the power of sickness. So you could speak, and I know that it's going to work. I get who you are. Now, he didn't really understand the fullness of Jesus' identity, but he understood he was sent by God and under God's favor. Now, the leaders at Capernaum, the elders that were begging Jesus for this favor to go pray for this man's servant, they didn't believe this about Jesus. But this centurion who doesn't have a Bible, they didn't have Bible bookstores back in those days, Christian bookstores. He hadn't had formal training. Verse 9, Jesus marveled. He goes, how can a guy, you don't go to the synagogue regularly like the others. You're not trained in the Jewish messianic prophecies about the Messiah. But you get how me and the God of Israel operate. That's remarkable. Verse 9, he goes, I haven't seen such great faith. And the reason it was such great faith, because it had such clear insight with so little training or evidence. It's not like this centurion saw 100 miracles. He goes, I just know how this works, and I just know that you're like this. I believe the stories I've heard. I haven't seen it with my own eyes. And Jesus said, this is remarkable. Verse 10, and then the guys who were sent, they returned back to the house, and of course, this paralyzed servant that was suffering greatly was totally healed. Completely healed. Let's turn to page 2. Now, in Matthew 8, because mostly Luke 7 parallels Matthew 11, but the first 13 verses of Matthew 8 are also part of this, because Matthew is not chronological, remember. Mark and Luke are chronological, so is John, but Matthew is thematic. It's organized according to themes. So, you know, you never know where you are in Matthew when you're reading straight through, because it's according to themes. But Matthew tells this story, but he adds another dimension to the story that Luke didn't add. And here Matthew, he wants the Jewish audience to know that, because Matthew, remember, he's writing particularly with the Jewish people in mind, whereas Luke was writing with the Greeks mostly in mind. Matthew added two more important statements that Jesus said that Luke 7 doesn't say, but I think they're really important. Jesus is saying, and he's making a point, he goes, I am bold about showing compassion to this centurion, this Gentile, this foreigner, this pagan, because he's got a heart for God. And he goes, I want you to know, verse 11, Matthew 8, 11, he goes, this isn't an isolated situation. Many Gentiles are going to come. And when I add the word Gentiles, because it says many from the east and the west, that means the east and the west of Israel, like far in the east and far in the west, around the world. Because the Jews, most of them lived in Jerusalem, obviously, in Israel. He goes, the nations from all around the globe are going to come to the God of Israel. And they're going to sit down at a table, at a feast, is the idea, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom, in the resurrection, is what he's talking about. Verse 12, but the sons of the kingdom, the nation that was entrusted with the oracles of God, with the covenants of God, that's why they're called the sons of the kingdom, that nation, Romans chapter 9, one nation was entrusted by God with the promises, the oracles means the Bible, the covenants, the patriarchs were Jewish, they were all given to Israel. Verse 12, Jesus is saying, many of the sons of the kingdom, meaning you're in line to know and to believe, but many of you are resisting and you're refusing the word of God. You're going to be cast out into outer darkness in that day. There will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. And so Jesus, point one that Matthew adds to the story is that this compassion for a Gentile is not a one-off thing. God's going to make it a global thing. Many in the earth, many in the nations. Of course, we're seeing that escalated many happening in this generation as the harvest is going forth in the east and the west of Israel, meaning, you know, in the Western world and out in the east in Asia and all over the earth. Many are coming into the kingdom. I like how the NIV says, it says, instead of that they were just sit with Abraham, it says they will sit at the feast with Abraham. Beloved, we're going to have resurrected physical bodies, and we're going to have physical meals, literally, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, with all of the patriarchs through history. We're going to know them, and we're going to have relationship with them and socialize with them. And Jesus was talking about the physicality. They're going to actually sit and have dinners together. And of course, then he says in verse 12, but many of you, you're in line, you're sons of the kingdom, meaning you're not guaranteed salvation, but you're in line to know the word, to have a heritage of faith, to be trained in the prophecies, but you're rejecting them. Then verse 13, Jesus adds another principle that Matthew highlights, but Luke somehow reason doesn't focus on this. Very important. Jesus said to the centurion, as you have believed, so let it be done. And in paragraph 2, this is really important, and a lot of believers kind of casually overlook this and go, well, you know, I don't want to be fanatical about it. The Lord releases his blessing in relationship to our response of faith. Not all of our blessing is related to the measure of our faith, but a measure of it is. Some of the blessing God gives us and we don't even know what's going on. And so it's not like we're actively involved in a very intentional faith. God's just blessing us. But there is an arena of blessing in your life. If you believe for it, you will experience it. And if you don't, you will go without it. And some of the church gets this. It's called the faith movement. You've heard it. You say, well, the faith movement. But there's been enough people in the faith movement that have overdone it and exaggerated the doctrines and used this just to get more money and to, you know, and to make an easier, more comfortable life with more money. Their whole focus is on that. That a lot of believers go, I don't believe that faith stuff. That's crazy, because they've seen some extremes. You don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. You don't want to lose this dynamic principle, because a few people, not everyone in the faith movement by any means, because there's a few preachers on TV that go real extreme into error. When God promises you something, if you speak it back to God and say, I'm not going to back down until I see it with my eyes, and you keep that confession of the word of God, you hold on to it, you will see much more blessing in your life. If you go, well, I don't know, God knows my address, he knows where I'm at, if he wants me to have it, he'll give it to me. You'll still be blessed, but there's many things you won't experience of blessing in your life. This is a very, very important kingdom principle. Let's look at Roman number three. Let's go to the second now. The first one was the centurion. He shows tremendous compassion there. Now he goes to the city of Nain. It's about 25 miles away. I mean, that's a good, you know, rigorous walk, 25 miles. He goes to the city of Nain, and when he gets there, there's this big crowd waiting him. I mean, everywhere he goes, a crowd is waiting for him. You know, I heard one preacher say, Jesus is the only preacher who never called a meeting. He never called a meeting. There, everywhere he went, thousands were waiting for him. And that sounds kind of cool. It might be kind of fun for a few weeks, but that's intense. That's incredible, taxing invasion of his own privacy and rest and so many other things, but he was doing this as a true servant. Well, verse 11, the second episode of Luke 7, he goes to the city of Nain, about 25 miles away. There's a large crowd there. And he gets there, verse 12, just when a funeral procession was taking place. They were carrying the coffin of this young man, of a widow, and Jesus walks right up to the city during the procession. And the mother was a widow, and this was her only son. And so not only is she grieved because she's lost her husband, now she's grieving because she's lost the emotional pain of losing her son, but also she has tremendous financial liability and trouble, because a widow in that day, there's no welfare system, there's no Social Security, there's no government aid. A widow was in a really difficult position if she did not have a husband or children when she's elderly to supply her needs. That was a biblical mandate then, it still is now, that you would honor your parents in their old age. Well, she's lost her only son. She has no source of support. She's, and, you know, undoubtedly the love of her heart, her son, her only son, is now dead after she has lost her husband. Verse 13, Jesus stops the funeral procession, and he feels tremendous compassion on her, very much like he did the centurion, although the word compassion isn't used on the centurion, but centurion's deeply troubled that his servant is suffering so greatly. He almost dies, and Jesus saves a man from almost dying. Here, he goes the next step. He heals a man that's already died. I mean, his reputation, it just escalates after this. I mean, it's dramatic to heal blind eyes and paralytics. But calling somebody back from death is like, well, I mean, the blind and the paralytic, those kind of miracles are really extreme as well. But this takes it to another level now. I mean, word goes everywhere. He tells the woman, don't weep. Of course, the people around her undoubtedly like, well, how could you tell her that? How uncaring, how cruel to say this to her. Like, just get your eyes on the Lord and the resurrection. You'll be together. Don't worry about it. And they're thinking, that don't say that. Then verse 14, he looks at the young man. And this is how Jesus often did it. He spoke to the disease. He spoke to the person who was dead and called him back. He spoke to the fig tree. He spoke to the mountain. Jesus spoke to the person or the object that was going to be the recipient of the miracle power of God. And I feel like there's instruction in the way he does this consistently. So he looks at this young man that's dead. Young man, arise. And the man that was dead sat right up and began to speak. And of course, the fear of God comes over the whole city. And they begin to glorify God. You can read of the whole story in Luke 7. And they're saying, a great prophet has arisen. God has visited us, which is true. The visitation of God had come. The Messiah was in the flesh in Israel. But Israel didn't respond to it, even though they were grasping it little by little what was happening. Let's look at Roman numeral 4 here. Now we're going to go to the third episode of Luke 7. Now this story, this episode, is very dear to me. I've spent a lot of time on this, and I care about this passage because I think it has tremendous insights. And I want to say this humbly. This passage, in my opinion, is mostly misinterpreted. It's mostly misinterpreted, very, very common, that John the Baptist is wavering. He's in prison, and he's wavering. And he's not sure Jesus is the Messiah, and he's having doubts. That's how it's almost always taught that way. Not always, but mostly. And I think what's happening is some very opposite. John the Baptist is in prison, and he's very aware he's going to die. He already proclaimed to his disciples, Jesus must increase, I must decrease, I must phase out of the way, phase off the scene. I know that. I know from God, I'm decreasing, I'm finished. But John had urged his disciples to follow Jesus, but there's a couple of these guys, I mean, they were really strong-minded, I guess. They won't follow Jesus. John, we're with you. Guys, I'm here to get you with him. We're with you till the end. I love your heart, but it's, you know, it's sentiment. I'm here to get you loyal to him. Well, Jesus is moving around Israel, but they're staying with John. They won't go, a little small handful. Matter of fact, there was a few years later, I mean, a couple decades later, in Acts chapter 19, in the city of Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, there were some disciples, and they were John the Baptist disciples. I mean, a couple decades later, they don't even know about Jesus. They're still going for John the Baptist. It's like, John's going, guys, don't do that. I mean, I love that you're zealous. I love that you're strong-minded, or you probably wouldn't even be listening to me if you didn't have that kind of personality. But you got to do what I tell you. Behold, the Lamb of God, there he is. Well, there was a few of them that they just wouldn't let go. John's in prison. And I believe John's sure he's going to die. That's just my strong opinion. So he gets these two guys. He goes, hey, would you guys run an errand for me? You know, he's kind of whispering through the prison, you know, the window there. Hey, would you do a favor? Anything for you, John. Okay, good. You know, Jesus, oh yeah, everybody's talking about him. We're loyal to you, John. Yeah, I know. Would you go ask him about who he is for me? Would you do that? Would you go on that errand? Yeah, anything for you, John. And so the story goes, and they go ask Jesus, who are you? And their eyes open. Oh my goodness, you're the one. They come back, John, he's the one. John says, good, got it. I'm glad you got it now. And I think that John sent them on the mission for the sake of the disciples, not because John was wavering. Let's read the story. John called two of his disciples, verse 19. He sent them to Jesus. And they asked the question, are you the coming one? And you got to read the Luke 7 to get the whole story, because I edited it down a little bit just for the class and for the notes. Verse 20, when the men came to Jesus, John sent us on an errand to ask you this question. Now again, at a casual reading, you think John's asking it because he needs the answer. I believe the disciples of John need the answer, not John. And that very hour, verse 21, Jesus, they asked him, he says, are you the one? He goes, just guys, John, Jesus looks at him, smiles, he goes, I love these guys. I love John and I love what's going on here. And I get what John's doing. Guys, come over here. So they stand next to him. I'm adding that to the text. That very hour, verse 21, he cured many. He had a bunch of people that were blind touch them. I don't know if he said, in the name of Jesus. I don't know if he said it that way, but be healed, be healed. These eyes are all popping wide open. I mean, they're completely healed. And these guys are just, they're blown away. Verse 22, go tell John the things that you've heard and the things that you've seen. Go tell him the blind see, right? He goes, yeah. The lame walk. He goes, you just saw the lame walk. Lepers just got healed. Yeah. The deaf are hearing. The dead are raised. Now, this is a direct prophecy from Isaiah 35 of the Messiah. And every young Jewish boy who went through the synagogue training as a boy or a young child, they all knew this messianic prophecy, Isaiah 35. And they're going, wait, this is it. And Jesus is going, good, you got it. John, we saw him. He did Isaiah 35. Good, you got it. But look at verse 23. Jesus goes, okay, you've seen the miracles. I gave you the prophecy, Isaiah 35. But I want to give you a proverb now. Or a beatitude, a blessing. Blessed are you if you're not offended because of me. Well, why would we be offended because of you? I mean, you just opened blind eyes. You just fulfilled Isaiah 35, the messianic prophecy. Why would we ever be offended by you? Jesus said, remember that. Blessed. If you're not offended at me. So they come back and they tell John the story. He did the Isaiah 35 miracles like the prophecy says. John goes, did he say anything else? No, not really. Well, some little proverb about not being mad at him or something. I don't know. John, what was that? They said, don't be offended at him. Why would we be offended at him? And I can just picture this conversation. John saying, that's important that you get that. Let's go down to number three. Because people are offended at God for two reasons. What God does and what God doesn't do. And Jesus knew he was not going to deliver John the Baptist. He was sure he wasn't. And I believe John knew that because he knew that his time already declared it. He's increasing, I'm decreasing, I'm phasing out of the picture completely. And Jesus knew that their idea of the Messiah, Isaiah 35, open blind eyes, the lame walk, Isaiah 61, you know, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, to do what? Open prison doors, set the captive free. If he's the Messiah, John, you're going to get set free. John goes, well, not necessarily. I'm adding that conversation in. This is one of the most important teachings of Jesus in the midst of miracle power. Because when the power of God begins to even increase, we bring because we're Westerners, most of us, we bring our natural mindset into the equation or into the perspective. And we assume that bigger is always better, easier is always better, always. And the Lord says, no, even when I'm manifesting my power, there will be times you have to trust my leadership Because the things I do that completely are opposite of what you think I should be doing, or things I'm not doing that you think I should be because I'm God, like delivering the most righteous man that ever walked the earth, John the Baptist, the greatest prophet. They had a view of the Messiah that would open prison doors, because Isaiah 61, you know, in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he will set the captives free. Top of page 3. So now, paragraph B. Jesus now speaks to the multitudes. This is another reason why I feel strongly John was not confused. Well, first, John's not confused because he saw the Spirit come on Jesus. He heard the audible voice of the Father. This is my Son. We're going to read in a minute. Jesus said, John the Baptist was my Father's messenger. My Father trained him and sent him. And I just am sure that God was adequate in his training of John. He's called God's messenger, sent by God the Father for Jesus. I'm sure that God didn't forget to tell John clearly. And Jesus said, John's the greatest man ever born of a woman. There's many, many men and women under persecution that stood strong. Surely, the greatest prophet ever is not wavering in persecution and in doubt right now. The greatest prophet has the clearest perception of any prophet ever in history. Verse 24, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. And he's going to vindicate John. He says, what'd you go out to see? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? A reed shaken by the wind. Picture reed is real weak and fragile. And even a little wind, I mean a little bit more than little, but a wind even of not great power can break a reed over. He goes, you think he's bending? He's breaking under the pressure of Herod in the prison? You think he's a reed that's breaking because he's being persecuted? He goes, you don't know John. That's not what's happening here. He goes, verse 25, did you go out to see a man in soft garments? He goes, guys who wear real good clothing, they're in the king's palace. John's under the king's palace in the prison because he won't compromise. You know, it's interesting that in Mark chapter 6, I have it in the notes there, that Herod enjoyed talking to John. He was totally fascinated by John. And Herod didn't want to kill John. It was the Herodias and the dance and all of that that got him in trouble. And we'll look at that later. Most of you are familiar with that. But Herod actually didn't want to kill him. He wanted him to be quiet. He wanted him to quit speaking out against him, Herod. John, be quiet and I'll free you. John says, no, I'm not going to be quiet. John's in prison. He could have easily agreed with Herod and made peace with him. Jesus said, verse 28, he goes, what did you go out to see? A prophet, a man that clearly understands God's heart and God's will? He goes, yeah, he's much more than a prophet. He's much more than a man with supernatural insight. Verse 27, this is the one that Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the prophet Malachi wrote about. You read Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, and it says this, the God, the Father speaking, he says, behold, I will send my messenger before you. It's the Father talking to the Son, and Malachi picks up on that conversation. The Father says to the Son, I will raise up a messenger, I will train him, and I will send him, and I will be with him. Jesus said, John's much more than an anointed prophet with spiritual insight. He is the messenger from the Father sent to prepare my way. He totally gets who I am. He's not bending or now under pressure. He says more than that, or in addition to that, verse 28, among those born of women. In other words, a human. That's another way to say of all humans. There's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. The greatest prophet ever to walk the earth. He's the Father's messenger. He's my forerunner, the greatest prophet ever. But Jesus pauses, which is interesting, and he says, but let me tell you something. As great as John is as an Old Testament prophet, the greatest prophet of the Old Testament era, he who is least in the kingdom actually has greater privilege than John. It says he's greater than John, and what it means is greater privilege. And that being because John the Baptist wasn't in the Old Testament, Old Covenant time. John the Baptist was before the cross. And though John was the greatest of everyone in the Old Covenant, all the prophets, a born-again believer after the resurrection of Jesus and after the day of Pentecost, because God dwells in our spirit. Beloved, the newest believer has more privilege, spiritual privilege, than John the Baptist, because we have the indwelling spirit living in us. Paragraph C. Well, we've just looked at the passage where Jesus thought the crowd thought John was wavering, and Jesus said, he's not wavering. He goes, but let me tell you now, let's not move away from John. Let's now talk about you. He's talking to the generation, to the leaders particularly. He goes, John's clear. He's not compromising. But are you compromising? He shifts the conversation, and they're going, because John, Jesus has just taken this bold stand for this prophet who's been forsaken by the nation, and in a minute we'll see it. They think he's got a demon, he's God forsaken, everybody left him, the crowds aren't there no more, nobody's listening to him but a few little crazy guys that, you know, are loyal to him, fanatically loyal to him. So Jesus says, verse 431 of Luke 7, he goes, now let me talk about you. I've talked about John. Let's talk about you and how you're responding to God under pressure or even under this glorious new hour of salvation history. In other words, what are the implications that John the Baptist is on the earth? I mean, the Father's messenger who's preparing the way of the Messiah. Salvation history is shifting dramatically. The implications are very, very serious for that generation. That was a generation that in which human history shifted in that one generation of time. The same thing is going to happen in the generation the Lord returns. It's a unique generation of which all of history shifts in one generation, just like it did in Jesus'. That generation is coming again, and I believe we're in the early days of it right now. He goes, let me tell you what I think about this generation. Verse 31. He said, they're like children sitting in the marketplace. And one group of children are crying out over to the other group of children. And the first group, which is representative of John and Jesus, they say to the second group of children, we played the flute for you. Now you play a flute at a wedding. You play a flute at a celebrative festive occasion. And typically the wedding is the idea. We played the flute, but you didn't dance. You didn't celebrate. We told you the good news. You didn't say, it's time to change our life. It's glorious. You went, oh, so what? He says, not only did we tell you the good news, we told you the bad news. We mourned for you. It says in one translation, the New American Standard, I like this, we sang a dirge. The New American Standard says that, which is a funeral song. And when we sang the funeral song, you didn't weep. He goes, we gave you the glorious news, and you didn't celebrate and respond. Then we told you the terrible news of the trouble that's coming, and it didn't move you either. You didn't mourn. You didn't take it serious. You didn't become sober. The glory and the gory, neither of them moved you. You were completely unmoved by the good and the bad news. And the same thing is happening in this generation. The song, the flute is going out. The knowledge of the great end time revival, the prayer movement, the great harvest, the power of God, pouring out God's spirit, signs and wonders, that's emerging in the earth, and it is emerging in the earth quickly. A lot of believers go, cool, back to business as usual. The greatest judgments of human history are coming. The same preachers that preach about the wedding are preaching about the funeral, because both of them are happening simultaneously, just like John and Jesus happened in their generation. But the many of God's people are unmoved by the intensity of the good or the intensity of the difficult. He goes on in verse 33, he goes, how did you respond to John? Well, you dismissed him as a fanatic. He came fasting. He wasn't eating or drinking. He's out in the wilderness. You said he's demonized. The crowd's left him. Nobody's with him. It's all over. He's deceived. He's a cult leader. He's demonized. He goes, so you dismissed him because he was intense and fanatical. But John said the good news and the bad news. Now, some people, commentators say, John said the bad. No, John declared the kingdom and the glory of God. I mean, John said the good news. He talked about the bridegroom has come, and he was a friend of the bridegroom. He celebrated who Jesus was. He goes, now, I got a very different approach. He goes, I come, the Son of Man, verse 34. I'm not out in the wilderness, this intense ascetic, you know, self-denying man in the wilderness like John, although Jesus had his, you know, his 40-day fast. He goes, I come eating and drinking. I'm socializing. I'm interacting. And you say, he eats too much. He's a glutton. He's a wine bibber. He drinks too much. By the way, he hangs out with the wrong people too. He's a compromiser. He goes, one guy's too intense, John. You think I'm too lax. We both sang the wedding song, played the flute. We both sang the dirge. And none of you are responding in the way that you should respond. Then Jesus gives us very powerful, that's kind of his second proverb, so to speak, of Luke chapter 7. The first one is, blessed are you if you're not offended. If God doesn't do things the way you think he's going to, don't be offended. Trust his leadership. This one is, wisdom is justified by her children. What Jesus is saying, another translation, the New American Standard says, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. And what Jesus is saying is, it looks like John missed it. All of Israel's just forgotten him and written him off as having a demon. They don't listen to his message. They think he completely made wrong choices. He goes, you'll see one day when we're all before the Lord, wisdom of his life will be fully vindicated, openly displayed, the wisdom of his choices on that day. The people that actually followed him, their lives that were transformed, will bear witness that he walked in the wisdom of God. And they're going to kill Jesus, and he knows they're going to kill him. He goes, but on the last day, I will be vindicated. You will see my wise choices, even though eventually in John chapter 8, verse 48, they ended up saying Jesus had a demon. And they wrote him off as being demonized. Jesus said, wisdom, the wisdom of my choices and John's choices and the people that we impacted and their radical responses to God, though they're written off even by the people of God in that generation, one day their choices will be vindicated in the presence of God and seen to be wise by what they produce, eternal rewards, the favor of God on their life. Eternity will show forth the wisdom of the righteous in the way they chose to live. Wisdom will be justified by her deeds eventually, by her children, by what happens down the road. The offspring of their choices will vindicate them when the Lord has in all of his purposes come to pass. Okay, let's look at paragraph D. Now this is interesting. But remember, we're reading Luke 7 and the parallel passage is Matthew 11. So in Matthew 11, Matthew adds another part of what Jesus said that Luke doesn't. So we're going to go over to Matthew chapter 11 for a moment, verse 20, right here in the notes. And this is the verse right after Jesus said, we played the flute for you, you didn't dance. We sang the dirge, but you didn't mourn. Wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. This is the very next verse. Jesus looks at the three main cities, because he's in Capernaum, remember, that's his home base. Remember, the elders of Capernaum just came to him earlier and said, hey, our buddy Jesus, would you help our buddy the centurion who gave us millions of dollars to help our building fund? Hey, everybody's happy. Those elders, Jesus now is talking to them. He goes, well, I just told you that you didn't respond when John and I gave you the wedding song, the flute. You didn't dance. You didn't celebrate, nor did you mourn when we told you the negative. You didn't move either one of the messages. Verse 20, then he rebuked the three cities that he did most of his miracles in. He rebuked them. Now he's still about a year and a half away from the cross. But he's coming to the end of his time of Capernaum. I mean, he's already telling them. They're rebuking him on some occasions. Now he's rebuking them openly. They're not appreciating this at all. Because he's in Capernaum. He's in that area when he's saying this. And the news, it's got massive crowds. Because when he rebuked the cities, he's rebuking the religious leaders in the cities and the people that follow them, which was the majority of the people. He rebuked the cities which most of his mighty works had been done, because they wouldn't repent under the preaching of John or the preaching of Jesus. The funeral or the wedding, whichever theme they used, neither of them moved them. Woe to you, Chorazin. Chorazin was only 3 miles north of Capernaum, the main city where Jesus was based. Woe to you, Bethsaida. This is a city 4 miles east. They're just right next to each other. One is 3 miles north, the other's 4 miles east. Jesus said, if the miracles that were done in you, in your cities, had been done in Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were up north, like in Lebanon and Syria. That area. If Tyre and Sidon, their Gentile, idolatrous cities, didn't know God, if I did the miracles in those cities, they would have repented long ago. Heathen cities, idolatrous cities. Verse 22, then he says it's really intense. Something we don't really grasp. I don't really know what this means. I've thought about this for years. I still don't have a good answer for it. Verse 22, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. Again, these cities a little bit to the north of Israel. They're not Israeli cities. They're Gentile cities, Phoenician cities. Those cities, it will be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for you. That means the day of judgment has many dimensions. I mean, the most important dimension of the day of judgment is the personal account that people will give to God for their life. But then there's cities collectively, and there's generations collectively that have some kind of response of reward and judgment. It's mostly the judgment is individual, but there are generations. And their cities. I don't know how that works. I'm sure the Lord's got it all figured out, so it will not be confusing to him at all. But that's an interesting one. I think of Kansas City, Chicago, New York, San Francisco. Cities in different time frames will have collective responses from God that will matter somehow. I don't know how that works. Maybe it affects the city's place in the millennium, the city itself. I don't know. Then he goes, verse 23. He goes, oh, Capernaum. He goes, I'm not talking now to Chorazin and Bethsaida, the cities next to you. I'm talking to you, my home base. He goes, you will be brought down to hell one day. Like, what? I mean, they don't like this message at all. Who is this itinerant preacher from Nazareth telling them he has no degrees, no theology, and he's declaring future judgment over cities and generations with clarity and boldness? The miracles had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah that were done in your city, Sodom would have repented. That is intense when you consider who's saying it. It will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom than for the city of Capernaum in the day of judgment, for Capernaum in this generation. Again, that's intense. Paragraph 2 down here, there's great privilege in seeing, this is something a lot of folks don't think that much about. If God releases power, he demands a higher response of commitment. People are always saying, we want revival. And the Lord says, I'll send you revival, but the level of accountability will be commensurate with the level of the power I gave a city or a people or a generation. And that accountability will be on the last day. And there's somewhere in God's kindness and wisdom where revival and accountability and what happens, he gets it all in a way we don't get. And he's going, I know what I'm doing when I'm restraining and when I'm releasing the greater moves of my spirit. I have a bigger picture that you don't have. And then in other principles, there's greater degrees of judgment in hell. Everyone that's in hell that goes to the lake of fire, some will have a more severe judgment than others, even in the lake of fire. The Bible's really clear on that. The same is true of heaven. Though believers all have free access, there will be those called great and those called least in the New Jerusalem, and their capacity in the glory of God in their resurrected bodies will differ and vary. The Bible's really clear about that as well. Top of page 4. We'll go to just the final episode, the fourth one. And we'll end with this one. This is the immoral woman who anoints Jesus' feet. Again, the one we looked at was John, and the compassion was John was forsaken by the nation, written off as demon-possessed. Nobody was listening to him. He's in jail, and the nation all thought he was compromising and losing his way. And Jesus speaks up for him. Jesus had a couple other messages to add, but there was a part of it where Jesus was speaking up for him as well. But partly he was showing compassion on his disciples, on John's disciples as well, saying, hey, you're not forgotten. You're in this, you had the big movement, now it's kind of dwindled down to nothing, but I love you and I'm going to bring you into my purposes. So there was a compassion being shown by Jesus, even those few disciples who wouldn't let go of John. Top of page 4. Again, we'll end here in Luke 7 with this final story. Jesus, verse 36, he went to a Pharisee's house. He had dinner. There was a woman in the city. She was a sinner, which typically means a prostitute. Not always, but that's the idea that most people understand. Though it doesn't say it super clear, but that's the general consensus. She has an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. She has this fragrant, expensive perfume. And the idea is she used the perfume in her profession, and she financed the perfume from her profession. She used it, little perfume, but then she used the money from her prostitution to pay for the perfume. So it's kind of her bank account. As part of her job and all that kind of thing. Okay, verse 38. She took it and she began to wash Jesus' feet. She brought this flask, which was worth a lot of money, the oil in there. She washed Jesus' feet with tears. Have you ever seen somebody cry so much that dirty, dusty feet from walking in the ancient world in the sandals, they could actually wash their feet with tears? I look at that and go, that's intense. Not only intense, I mean, it'd be a little bit embarrassing, wouldn't it? I mean, what if you're at someone's house for dinner and a stranger breaks in, you got sandals on, and just starts weeping over your feet in front of this? Okay, thanks. Hey, appreciate you. Hey, I love you. Hey, can we talk later? Oh, no. And I mean, I think of Jesus because he's so secure and he's so connected with her being connected. Because what we're going to see in this final episode here, we're going to see Jesus's heart. He sees her. That's what's so beautiful. He feels for her. And then we see her heart, and then we see the Pharisee's heart. We see three different hearts here. Now she takes her hair and wipes the tears off, you know, because her feet are dirty, and so now she's got a little bit of mud in her hair. Now she's kissing his feet. Okay. Oh, okay, hey, let's do the, come on. I mean, I'm really picturing this going, oh my goodness. And then after she gets them all clean, then she pulls out the expensive oil because the feet are all clean and they're dry now. She puts the really nice perfume. Paragraph, verse 40. Jesus answered. I mean, the Pharisee, he is really, he's embarrassed. He's troubled. He's saying, if you knew, if you were a true prophet, you would know who she was. Well, Simon the Pharisee, you don't have to be a prophet. Everybody in town knows what job she has. It doesn't take a prophet to get that. But Simon's writing off Jesus. You obviously aren't a prophet, or you wouldn't let this woman touch you because she will defile you. Again, it's that ceremonial defilement. If you're touched in a wrong way, you can't participate in the feast or the celebrations. That's what they mean by the ceremonial defilement. Jesus said, verse 40, Simon, he goes, let me tell you a parable. There's a creditor. One guy owed 500 denarii, another 50. In other words, one guy owed about 2 years, not quite, worth of their salary in debt. And another guy owed about 2 months. Those are just kind of round figures to kind of get your brain around it. Not exact figures. He goes, and verse 42, they were freely forgiven. The man says, you know, I'll free the guy of the 2 years of salary. You know, if they made $50,000 a year, that's $100,000. The other guy, you know, if they made $5,000 a month, that's $10,000. I'll forgive the $100,000 and the $10,000. I'll just forgive them equally, freely. Jesus said, which one will be more grateful? He says, which one will love more? But the idea is, which one will be more grateful? And verse 44, Simon the Pharisee goes, well, I guess the guy that was forgiven the 100,000, the 2 years of salary type thing, the 500 denarii, sure. He said, Simon, here you're one of the religious leaders. And the idea is, I'm the Son of Man. I am God in the flesh. I'm in your home. I mean, having God in the flesh in your home, the Son of Man, and this religious leader knew all the prophecies and Jesus was fulfilling them right in front of him. He goes, you didn't even give me water for my feet. This lady used tears. You didn't kiss me. You didn't greet me with a warm affection. Oh, brother, so good. Oh, you're here. Oh, I love it. None of that. This lady hasn't stopped kissing my feet. That's another subject for another time, but she wouldn't. It's her radical extravagance. Verse 46, you didn't anoint my head. She anointed my feet with perfume, with real expensive stuff. Verse 47 is the key principle. Therefore, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, that person loves just a little bit. Let's read verse 47 again. I'm going to have the worship team come up. To the person that is forgiven much, they love much. That's what it means. The person that thinks they're forgiven a little, they love little. Now, everybody's been forgiven a lot if they're forgiven, but one guy goes, you know, I don't really think about that much anymore. And to the degree, let's look at paragraph B, the text here, I mean the writing. Those who understand they have been forgiven much. We all have been. Every believer, we've been forgiven a lot. But those that stay in touch with it, I don't mean just because they had a scandal a month ago. They even look back years ago. And they go, I'm getting a way better deal than I deserve. They'll love God much. They'll have gratitude. The people that lose sight of how much they've been forgiven. I don't care if you haven't walked in those issues for 10, 20, 30 years. You walked in one time. You've been totally forgiven. The person that loses sight, they'll lack gratitude. And when they lack gratitude, they lose the ability to be zealous in love. Our love is directly related to our sense of gratitude. Whenever I have a situation and a person's not treating me right, and I want to go, I'm not being treated right. What the Holy Spirit wants me to do, take a step back, turn my attention on the Lord and say, I'm getting a lot better deal from you, God, than I deserve. I can handle this bad deal with what's his name because I'm getting such a good deal with you. I love you. My gratitude of being treated well by you, forgiven everything, so overpowers my annoyance by being mistreated and my disrespect, my offense by the little guy who doesn't have power over me like you do. And that's what Jesus is telling Simon the Pharisee. He goes, figure out what's really going on here. Then he says in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. What a great statement. You know, many believers, not many, all of us, we've been saved. But many have been forgiven, but they don't go in peace. They walk in condemnation. Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. There's some of you right now, you're fully forgiven, but you're not walking in peace. The Lord says, go in peace. Go in the assurance. My heart is bigger than you can imagine. My heart is bigger than your sin. The finished work of the cross, the meditation on the finished work of the cross. Beloved, it awakens such zeal in our heart. Again, the guy over here that offended me, I turn my attention at the great deal I'm getting from the Lord. I'm getting such a better deal from God than I deserve. I can endure the guy over there not giving me the deal I deserve. I deserve to be treated. The Lord says, yeah, but the big picture is I'm treating you so much better than you could. Get lost in that narrative, not in the little narrative. And when I forgive you, don't let the devil lie to you. Don't walk in some kind of religious kind of condemnation of shame. Well, poor, woe is me. You know, that I just want a little cabin on the edge of glory. I don't want to bother nobody. Get rid of all that. Walk in peace, because I got good news for you. The least in the kingdom of heaven has greater privileges than John the Baptist in the Spirit. We have full forgiveness. We have the indwelling Spirit. We live in the new covenant era. God, it's beloved, it's the time for us to give everything to the Lord and to walk in peace and confidence and gratitude. Amen and amen. That's my story, and I'm sticking with it. Amen. Let's stand. Oh, we love you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus. I'm going to call for two different responses. The Word of God and even preachers and singers, they're singing the wedding song. A great revival's coming. Others are singing the dirge. Trouble is coming. Both of them are the biblical message. Some of you are not responding. Your life is unmoved by both messages. We don't choose one or the other. We take them both. But our hearts are moved. Some of you, it's business as usual. I'm just caught up in my life. The Lord says, I really, really want you to pay attention. I want you to respond tonight to the Lord. You don't have to come up here to do it. But in your own heart, say, you know what? I need to pay attention. Beloved, we're in a generation more dynamic than even the first coming, the generation of the second coming. I mean, it's greater shifts are going to take place on the earth. Than others of you, you've been fully forgiven, but you're living under condemnation for yesterday's sin. And the Lord says, go in peace. And others of you, you're saying, you know, I want the Lord to touch my body. He's the God that heals and has compassion. I need him to touch my heart or my body in a different way. So I want to open up the ministry time up here. Invite any of you to come forward who want ministry for anything. Go ahead and come on up.
You're worth it all.
You're beautiful, Jesus.
So beautiful.
Go ahead and come on up to the lines if you want prayer.
Worth it all. Beautiful.
Oh, you're beautiful, Jesus.
You're beautiful. Worth it all. So beautiful. Worth it all. Beautiful. No matter how small my all may be.
The Lord wants us to respond with a whole heart.
I'm giving you all there is to me.
I believe we live in the most important time in history. We're in the early days of that hour, that generation.
Maybe I gladly wasted at your feet. You're beautiful. You're worth it all. So beautiful, worth it all. Beautiful, beautiful, worth it all.
Compassionate God.
Beautiful, worth it all. Beautiful.
Anybody can obey with a God of compassion like Jesus. His way, his leadership is so tender. Seven, he's so compassionate.
You're beautiful.
He can help us in our weakness to respond.
You're worth it all.
He'll give us a second chance, a
so
third
beautiful,
chance, 100 chances.
Worth it all.